open your Bibles to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, for the text of our lesson this morning. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. In fact, we'll just get verse 16. We'll come back to the full text later. For the Lord God of Israel says that He hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, I don't know of a subject that would be more apropos to discuss with people in Arkansas or people in the United States, as far as that goes, than the subject of divorce. I'm going to either give up on this or get it to go forward, one or the other.
It's a space bar.
Okay. We'll do in the future. All right. In Arkansas in 2009, that's the latest year that there are statistics available, at least on the web, there were approximately 316,000 marriages in the state of Arkansas and 163,000 divorces. And that's where you get the divorce rate. The divorce rate was 52%, meaning just about for every two marriages, just about one divorce. And by the way, that's been true for about a generation for both the state of Arkansas and the nation as a whole, a divorce rate of around 50%. Now, that's bad enough, but actually it's worse than that, and I should have taken the time, I did not do this, to go back and look up, see if I could find, I'm sure there is a way to find it on the web, how many couples are living together who have not been married, who have never been married, or maybe been married before, but just living together and not legally married, but living in the same house together. And of course, I know that that's a large percentage, not just in Arkansas, but in the nation as a whole. And so what that does, that actually lowers the divorce rate, because when those people split up, which most of them eventually do, that won't go down as a divorce. You know, that's a couple people just went their separate ways. And so even though they're splitting up and going their various ways, the divorce rate remains. So it's actually much higher than it appears to be. You know, I used to have a quote, and it's so old I don't use it anymore. That was from the U.S. News and World Report magazine in 1973. So I can remember that. I used it several times. So that literally a generation ago. And there was a fellow that wrote an article that was published that made national headlines, predicting the end of the family in America as we know it. And I think most people scoffed at that. And of course, I hope as long as there are Christians, the family as we know it will not come to a complete end. But if you look at the majority of the people in America, the family as we knew it a generation ago has come to an end. That guy was right. He made a correct prediction. The family as we knew it a generation ago or two generations ago, that is no longer the norm in the United States. And when you see what's portrayed in the public media as just what is accepted as the normal state of affairs, it's people living together, or people having casual sex, as they say, or people divorced and remarried half a dozen times. That's the norm. That's the way that the nation is. Well, is that the way God wants it? Well, before we begin to look at that, we also need to look at the fact that this problem has been in the Lord's church for a long time also. Probably back before I was a preacher, a long time ago, because I've been preaching for well over 46 years now. Before I was a preacher, probably, in fact, I know that divorce and remarriage was not much of an issue among churches of Christ, among brethren, because there was not much divorcing and remarrying going on, so there was not that much of an issue because it just didn't exist. But throughout my preaching lifetime, and that's, as I say, been for 46 years now, This has been a live issue among brethren because there's plenty of divorcing and remarrying going on. And what has happened is there are churches that are filled up with people who are divorced and remarried. I held a gospel meeting out in Hereford, Arizona. Oh, this is a long time ago. In fact, I've held, for some reason, this was the last time that I preached there in southeastern Arizona. This is in the area of Sierra Vista, where Fort Huachuca is in southeastern Arizona. And I think, if I remember correctly, I've held about 5 gospel meetings out there. And this one was my last one because I just noticed that in the congregation where I was holding this gospel meeting, that most, if not virtually all, of the couples in that congregation were divorced and remarried. There were hardly any that were on their first marriage. And I'm not talking about a mate dying and then, of course, marrying a widow or a widower getting married. But I'm talking about divorce and remarriage. And I'm not saying that every case of divorce and remarriage is sinful on the part of the person that remarried. There is a scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage. And I don't know. I didn't go around and ask all the couples why they divorced and remarried. I just preached a sermon on divorce and remarriage. My uncle and aunt were down from Phoenix for that, and he congratulated me on my courage. I kind of scratched my head. I'm just preaching what I preach everywhere, but I did notice that I've never been invited out to southeastern Arizona to preach anymore. And I don't know if that, hey, I don't have any idea. Well, I couldn't say for sure whether it had anything to do with it or not. But that's just to illustrate the fact that this is a great problem among brethren. I know that while I was preaching in Florida several years ago, a church nearby split over the subject of divorce and remarriage. So that obviously is a problem that brethren do face and will face as a live issue. And there is division taking place over divorce. And the response of many preachers and elders is woefully inadequate. In many churches, the approach is, well, we're going what I call pop psychology. That terminology is not original with me. Popular psychology is what the... In other words, to say, do you husbands, you need to treat... bring your wives some flowers home when you come home from work and stuff like that. Well, that's all well and good. Nothing wrong with that. But that does not address the problem of divorce and remarriage. That's not a 42nd cousin of addressing the problem of divorce and remarriage. And then there's the positive Christianity approach, which became popular among non-institutional brethren not too long ago. And that is, well, just preach positive things. Don't preach anything negative. Just preach things to encourage people to remain with their mate. But don't preach that divorce or that divorce and remarriage is a sin, because you'll run folks off that way. You make folks mad that way. Well, so that didn't come close to addressing the problem. And then I used to keep up, or try to keep up. I gave up. I used to try to keep up with every theory that some preacher among us has come up with to try to justify unscriptural divorce and remarriage. And finally, I just gave up trying to keep up. And I tell you what I do now. It's what I'm going to do here in future lessons, is just go through the Bible and show what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage and the permanence, God's intention for the permanence of the marriage relationship, and just teach the truth on it. Now, you may call that positive Christianity, but frankly, I'm having a hard time keeping up with all the theories that are going around. And hopefully by teaching the truth on it, you can be inoculated against, or vaccinated is the right word, against those theories that float around all the time. So now, I'm not preaching on divorce and remarriage today after having said all that. I'm just preaching on divorce, because that is something that is a problem. What happens is a couple decides they can't get along and they divorce. Well, in most cases, both of them are going to get remarried, and then remarriage becomes an issue. But if you could take care of the problem of divorce to begin with, then remarriage would not be an issue. Nobody contends that I know of that it's wrong for a widow or a widower to remarry. I believe the Bible is as plain on that as it could possibly be. But there is a problem with those who divorce and then remarry. But let's just look at the root cause of the problem. Let's look at what the Bible has to say concerning divorce. And I'm not even going to be able to cover all that I want to say on that subject today. I decided not to try to run through this, but to present it slowly enough that everybody can absorb in your mind what will be said. Let's begin by going to the root of what the Bible teaches concerning the marriage relationship. I believe this is where the Lord began. In Matthew chapter 19, when we read of the Lord being challenged about what he was teaching concerning the permanence of the marriage relationship, and specifically what he's talking about in Matthew 19 was divorce. He went back to Genesis chapter 2. So obviously we're on safe ground if we'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. When we begin a study, anything we want to study about the marriage relationship, begin in Genesis chapter 2, which is the divine origin of the marriage relationship. So that's what we want to do. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." We are social creatures. We do better with companionship. To be alone is something that most people do not like, do not put up well with. We need somebody who is a companion. And so the Lord made the observation, it is not good that the man should be alone. He knew, he made us, he knows us, that we need companionship. And so he says, I will make him, now he noticed two things about this. I will make him a helper. So what man needed was somebody who would be in the role of a helper. Now, by the way, let me just make an observation here. That role of helper does not necessarily imply submission. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is the basis of the submission that the woman is to give to the wife, is to give to her husband. That is a part of the curse that was pronounced upon the woman as the result of her role in the first sin. And that's specifically what is called in Genesis chapter 3. But in the role of a helper does not necessarily imply submission. The Holy Spirit was the helper of the apostles. I don't believe the Holy Spirit was in submission to the apostles. We can help people without being in submission to those people. But man needed something or somebody that would have the role of a helper. But something else, he says, a helper comparable. You know, of course, the old King James Version puts them, we say it as if it's one word, it's actually two words, and help meet. And that's two different words, by the way. And that word meet is not M-E-A-T, but M-E-E-T in the old King James Version, is translated in the New King James Version as comparable to him, meaning answering to him in nature. Not exactly equal. There are differences between men and women, but comparable, that is the same general nature. That is, that as man has a physical body, two legs, two arms, a head, and so forth, so does the woman. There's a physical being comparable, though different. But at the same time, and this is the more important part, and Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, that, or 1 Peter chapter 3, that as the man has a spirit within it made of the image of God, so does the woman. And in that way, spiritually, we are equal. The man and the woman are spiritually equals to each other, both having a spirit made in the image of God. And so, on the one hand, man needs a helper. That's the role. On the other hand, man needs someone comparable to him, having the same general nature that he has. Now, there follows a story about how man named the animals. You might wonder, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, it has a lot to do with this, so let's look at this just a moment. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, there's two things that I learned from that. First of all, that Adam could see all these beasts of the field, and there was the male and the female. That's the way God created them. We know from Genesis chapter 1. And so they each had a companion, but Adam had no companion. So the need that Adam had for a companion was put upon his consciousness by the fact that all these animals, as they passed before him, and he named each kind of animal, each kind of bird, that these animals had companions, but he did not. But something else was pressed down upon Adam's consciousness, and that is that none of them were suitable to Adam for a companion. Sometimes the saying is, dogs are a man's best friend. Now listen, I've had some pet dogs that I loved a whole lot and that were near to me. My favorite pet that I ever had was Dixie, and she was a border collie. And Dixie could do more tricks, and she was more fun, and she just had loads of fun. But her mission in life, her reason for living, was to chase sticks. I never found any reason that Dixie had above that for living, for existing. But she was a lot of fun as a pet. But I'll tell you what, she did not carry on a good conversation at all. I just could not discuss life's issues with Dixie. Dixie was fun as a pet, but she would never do as a helper comparable to man. See, I need a companion that's got some things about her that Dixie didn't have, okay? And that begins with the fact that you can talk things over with that companion. And so among all the animal kind, there was no helper comparable to man. And so Adam saw that none of those would do as a companion, but at the same time, they all had companions. And so what was the result? Well, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made to a woman and brought her to the man." And I'll stop right there for just a minute. Now notice, what part of Adam's anatomy did Eve come from? And I believe this has significance, or this is symbolic. Was Eve taken from the head of man? Did he take off an ear? Part of his head? No, he didn't, because the woman's not the head of man. Well, did he take off a toe so that she came from? No, he's not to walk on her. He's not to treat her as if she's an animal, a beast of burden. And I try to get that across to my brethren over in Africa, where they treat their wives as if they were beasts of burden. And no, that's not the part of his anatomy that she came. Where did he come from? She came from his rib. What's the part of man's closest to his heart? That's his rib. And I believe that's the point. That God took the part of man's anatomy that was closest to his heart and made that into the closest companion that man can have, an helper comparable to him. And so he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh in its place, made that rib into a woman and brought her unto the man. And notice Adam's reaction to this. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That was literally true with Adam, wasn't it? But with every husband today, we are to treat our wives as we should treat our own bodies. Ephesians chapter 5. That being the case, we should treat our wives as if they were our own flesh and blood. That's the closeness of the companionship. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now that's the divine basis. By the way, that's the first wedding ceremony. When God brought the woman to the man and presented the woman to the man, the preacher in that wedding ceremony was the Lord God Himself. And they became husband and wife. Man now has a companion, a helper comparable to him. And that also shows that the marriage relationship is not something that people invented. The marriage relationship is of divine origin. That being the case, God's directions are the directions that we must follow in the marriage relationship, not some that you read in a book written by some uninspired man. Now then, three times was a charm. The law of Moses, I think I skipped over some things that I wanted to talk about, but you've got outlines there. The law of Moses relaxed God's original plan. Let me just cover some time up to this. First of all, you go to Genesis chapter 5, 6, no, Genesis chapter 5, and chapter 4, and read of the lineage of Cain. Then you can come down to Lamech and you read of the first polygamy. That's the first time, and that was of the lineage of Cain, and they were all destroyed by the flood. And that's where polygamy began. And later on, under the law of Moses, there were some things that God did not originally intend that He allowed. We're going to find out why He allowed those things. The law of Moses relaxed God's original requirement. God's original intention, I know this from what Jesus said in Matthew 19, was for one man and one woman to dwell together for life. In Matthew chapter 19, after Jesus had forbid divorce, then in verses 7 and 8, the Pharisees ask Him, why then did Moses command to give a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? And that's a misstatement of what Moses did, by the way. But Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God never intended for the marriage relationship to end in divorce. That was never part of God's original intention. But because man had strayed so far away from God's law, and that God's original intention for the marriage relationship, and because their hearts become so hardened by sin that they were not ready to be brought back to God's original requirement for the marriage relationship. And by the way, and I don't have this as part of the lesson for sake of time, you can read in Galatians chapter 3 the purpose of the law of Moses, and that it was to bring Israel to Christ. And one way it brought Israel to Christ was by bringing to them a stricter moral requirement than the people of the world had, so they'd be ready for the perfect moral requirements that are made in the law of Christ. But it did not bring them all the way back to the perfect moral requirements made in the law of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we read what the law of Moses teaches concerning divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now there is the cause of divorce under the law of Moses. By the way, this is only of women. Women were not given any right to divorce their husbands. Only husbands to divorce their wives. The law of Moses did favor males over females, no doubt about it. But if he found some uncleanness in her, I'll come back to that. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Now, actually, he's not commanding divorce here, as the Pharisees said. But he said, if you do this, in fact, it's hard to see here that he's even allowing it. The only reason I know for sure that he is allowing it is because Jesus says so in Matthew chapter 19. So Moses did allow them to divorce their wives for some uncleanness. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So what the law says, all right, if you find uncleanness in her, and you detest her as the result of that uncleanness you found in her, and then you have to give her a certificate of divorce. And you can send her out of your house, and she'd go become another man's wife. But if later on that man divorces her, or if that husband dies, you can't take her back. So that would cause a man to be careful. He would not just get mad and send her out one day, because he can't ever have her back if she marries somebody else. Even if that man divorces her, he can never have her back. And so that was to protect the women in two ways. First of all, to cause the men not to be so abrupt in getting sending a woman out of his house. And also to give her this certificate of divorce so she is not viewed as an adulteress. If she goes and marries another man, she has the right to take that certificate and show, all right, I have the right to marry somebody else. And so it protected the women at a time when the men were not ready to come back to God's full requirements, His original design, for the marriage relationship. So Moses allowed divorce for loss of favor because of some uncleanness. Now, what was this uncleanness? Well, here's what the Hebrew lexicon says about it. Shame, filthiness, anything unclean, any defect found in a woman. Well, that's awfully broad. And by the way, the Jewish schools, they argued back and forth about what that meant. Some of them said it had to be adultery. And some of them said, no, it's anything. If she burns his food, if she says something bad about his parents and it makes him mad, then he can divorce her. They had these two schools among the liberals and the conservatives among the Jews concerning that matter of divorce. Well, uncleanness is a moral thing of some kind, but it does not include adultery. He's not talking about adultery. I know that. Because, or fornication, sexual immorality, because the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. You don't have to divorce somebody if they're put to death. That'd be kind of a waste of time, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, well, that's adultery by definition, isn't it? Then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman shall put away the evil from Israel. Now that's one time, at least, that the man and the woman were treated equally. Both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death. So you don't have to worry about, under the law of Moses, divorcing an adulteress. She'd be dead. And the same thing about the man who committed adultery with her. Now this was because of the hardness of their hearts, as I've already said. The Jews said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart allowed you to divorce your wives from the beginning. It was not so that it's God never intended it to be that way. God intended it to be a permanent relationship. And God, and this is the last passage we'll have time to look at this morning, God still hated divorce. Now we go back to our text, to Malachi chapter 2. But now we'll look at the whole passage. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And this is significant. Not only does it show what God's attitude still is under the law of Moses, this is the last book of the Old Testament, both in time order and in order of where it appears in your Old Testament. That's the reason I told you. It's right before the book of Matthew. The last prophet of Israel was Malachi. Then there was the 400 years of silence, and then Christ, John the Baptist and Christ came, and the New Testament came into effect after Jesus' death. But Malachi then is speaking God's attitude. Now let me set the context here. Malachi prophesied at a time when the Jews had been restored to the land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, after the Babylonian captivity. And by the way, they had been there for close to 100 years. At the time when Malachi prophesied to them. Or at least they've been there for well over a generation. Maybe not 100 years, but well over a generation. At the time that Malachi prophesied. And they had become a people who were no longer spiritually minded. They didn't have the zeal of that generation that had returned from Babylon and served the Lord. They had become lazy and not concerned about the things of the Lord. And they had become like spoiled children who would talk back to their parents. And they would talk back to God as if a spoiled child would talk back to a parent. And so God would bring a charge against them about why they were not being blessed. And he said, you're not being blessed for this reason. He would charge them with the sin. And just like a child that's spoiled and would defy his parents, well, how have I done that? And so then Malachi would tell them for the Lord how they had done that. And this occurs over and over again in the book. That pretty well is an outline of the book of Malachi. You've done this. Well, how have we done that? Here's how you've done that. And this occurs a number of times. And this is one of the things we're reading in Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. And this is the second thing. Here's the second charge. The Lord is bringing against the Jews at the time of Malachi. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Now, they would offer the animal sacrifices on the altar, but instead of their animal sacrifices or with their animal sacrifices, the altar was covered with tears. How is that? With weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore. God was not receiving their sacrifice, nor receiving with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Well, have we done that? How have we covered the altar with tears? Because the Lord, now here's some very important truths concerning the Lord's attitude towards the marriage relationship. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Husbands, he said, that woman who's now old as you're old, that woman was the woman you married when you were a young man. She's the wife of your youth. Now she's gotten old and you'd rather smell perfume than liniment. But guess what? You're old too. But she is your companion. Here's your friend that you've had now for a lifetime. Are you going to treat your friend that way? This your clothes? Are you going to treat your friend in such a way that you cover the altar with tears? And furthermore, she's your wife by covenant. You entered into a covenant relationship with that woman when she became your wife. And by the way, in a covenant relationship, that's contract. In a covenant relationship, there's a witness to the covenant that says, yes, I bear witness. By the way, that's what the best man and the maid of honor, that's their job in a wedding. They're the witnesses to the covenant, to the contract. And so notice, in the first marriage, God was the preacher who performed the marriage. Now there's a covenant, a contract. And this covenant is going to have a witness. Let's see who this witness is. But did he not make them one? God made them one. Going right back to Genesis chapter 2. They became one flesh. Not literally one person, but close companionship. Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did God, by His Spirit, make them one? He seeks godly offspring so that children will be brought into the world that will become godly, and there will be a godly lineage that will come as the result of the proper marriage relationship. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Now, here the word spirit means attitude. You watch your attitude. And let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. I want you to think about this. A man who would be dishonest would take, when I perform a wedding ceremony, and by the way, if people don't want to say these vows, then I tell you have to get somebody else to perform the wedding ceremony. To both of them, forsaking all others till death do you part. Now both the man and the wife have to take that vow. If I'm going to perform the wedding ceremony, if you don't want to take that vow, then you get somebody else to perform the wedding ceremony. And the woman has to say that she will obey her husband. If she won't say that, get somebody else to do the wedding ceremony. I won't do it. Because that's what the Lord teaches concerning the matter. But nonetheless, you made a promise when you married that woman that she'd be your companion for life. This was a covenant. This is your companion from the time you were young. Are you going to treat her dishonestly? Are you going to cause her tears to blot out your sacrifice because of her sorrow over the way you've treated her now that the two of you have become old? I'm telling you what, somebody who would be so dishonest that he would lie concerning that wife that he said, I will dwell with this woman till death do us part, and solemnly take a vow to do that, and then run around on her and go and marry somebody else. I wouldn't trust that man, as I said in Texas, I wouldn't trust him across the table with a nickel. That man, if he'll lie to his own wife, he'll cheat on her, he'll lie and cheat against anybody. And that's what the Lord's saying here. Let none deal treacherously with the wife of your youth, of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, as Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And the Lord was the witness to the covenant. Notice back in verse 14, yet for what, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. In this covenant, there was a witness. It's not the best man, it's not the maid of honor. It's the Lord. And by the way, that's still true today. That's the nature of the marriage relationship. It's a covenant relationship, and there's one who binds them together, and that's the Lord. And he's the witness to the covenant. Don't you violate that relationship. All right. Well, let's bring it to a close. Brought it to a close. I'm going to bring my... Go to... God has ordained only three institutions. The home, this is on your outline, you can read this with me, but I did write this. The home, the civil state, and the church. Of these three, the home is the most ancient. Furthermore, the family is, to a large extent, the basis of the latter two. The home is the building block of the nation, of any nation. When a nation's families are strong, that country has real strength. When its homes dissolve, the nations decay. We're in a presidential election year. And everybody I talk to, of course, I primarily talk to other Christians, but everybody I talk to, oh, it's just awful how things are going in America. And I agree 100%. Oh, if this political party only do that. No, if this, you know what we need in this country? We need families that are built on the basis of a thus says the Lord. Husbands that love their wives and treat their wives as their own body and love their wives as God loves the church. Wives, you're pure and submit to their own husbands as the church is to submit to Christ. And the fact they don't violate that covenant, and they raise children that are taught the way of the Lord, they bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, and because the American family is disintegrating, that's the reason America is disintegrating. It's got nothing to do with political parties. It's got everything to do with our homes, our families. Well, I'll talk more about that